latter part of it. And here we see that this is pointing us to the Lamb of God. We can look at the apocalyptic parallel to this passage in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're invited. If you're in Christ this morning, you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The preaching of the gospel here at this pulpit is a foretaste of what that marriage supper is like. So as the word of God is preached this morning, remember, you're invited if you're a member of Christ's church.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40, I'm going to read 1 through 4 as we begin our study. My anticipation is next week will be our last week looking at Ezekiel. And the plan is then move on to Obadiah. So if you all are studying along, which I hope you all are, begin reading Obadiah and studying. It's a small book, very small prophecy. It won't be very difficult to read it and digest it, but we'll go to Obadiah. And then my plan is to take a little break, and we'll go to 1 Peter. And then spend time in 1 Peter. So after you've studied Obadiah to your heart's satisfaction, I'd encourage you to begin in 1 Peter. And then we'll go there, and then we'll come back at some point in our study of after Peter, maybe in the middle of it, I don't know. We'll go back and get the last three prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. So, today we've got two more studies. We're going to look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, and we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. This is the word of our mighty God and our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his word. And as it is appropriate to stand in the presence of a great king when he speaks, so it is indeed for us appropriate for us to stand in the presence of our God as he speaks to us. So let me invite you to stand together with me as I read God's word. Hear now the word of our king. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, and the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, that you have, for you have been brought here, in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for this pregnant moment in our lives where we, knowing your grace and mercy, knowing your greatness, have brought everyone here this day to hear this message, this your passage, to fellowship around your word, these verses. Lord, what an excitement that is for us, knowing that we were hand-chosen to fellowship this moment at this time. Father, I pray, therefore, that you'd give us the grace to sit on the edge of our seats, to not listen with casualness, but to sit up and take notes. And Lord, by your grace, feast upon your word and be fed to the utmost. Lord, work a work of grace in our lives this day. Humble us and transform us. Enable me to preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, may this be done to your glory and praise. Grant unction to us and your people that you and you alone would be exalted and praised as we once again bow before the greatness of our Savior Jesus and worship. Receive this time now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A common expression found in the Puritan literature is the expression of crossing through the River Jordan as a metaphor for death. So if you've read many of the Puritans, the Banner of Truth paperback Puritans, you'll frequently read death as being pictured as crossing through the River Jordan. For example, think of Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan, being at the later part of the era of the Puritans, nevertheless, pictured the death of Christian. You know that story is about a Christian. A person becomes a Christian. In fact, he's named a Christian, and he lives his life, and then he dies. Remember how Bunyan pictures this death? It's Christian passing through, crossing through the treacherous waters of the Jordan. One of my favorite quotes, he's a post-Puritan, Thomas Sherman, on this very theme. I've included, I'm not going to read the whole thing, about halfway down you'll see the phrase, death is that swelling stream. Follow along. Death is that swelling stream which overflows the banks of every mortal creature. It is that last river which we all must pass over. But this is the happiness which believers have, that Jesus Christ, our high priest, who bears the everlasting covenant upon his shoulders, has already dipped his feet in the stream of this water, so that the stream of bitterness are diverted and the sting of death plucked out, the waters of the salt sea dried up, yes, the power of the curse cut off, so that death is but a sure step to glory. What a fantastic quote, what a fantastic concept. To think of death as God's people were in the wilderness passing through the Jordan into the promised land. Now, where did these people get this idea? You ever wonder, where did they get this incredible metaphor? Well, the answer is from God's word. And from passages like the one that's before us this day, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which, as you know, pictures or is a message given to God's people who are now in the wilderness. Recall, the date was 586 B.C. And God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the only kingdom left of God's people, was destroyed by the Babylonians. 586 B.C., and they were brought into exile into Babylonia. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, that people who believed, and rightly so, that there's only one God, how would you process, and believing that this God's on your side, he's on your team, how would you process a loss such as this? I mean, you would be devastated. If you look back on redemptive history, everything in redemptive history would have seemed to have been building up to the time when God's people were a kingdom, a nation. I mean, they were living the high life. This was the best of the best that God had planned for his people. And yet now they're in prison, now they're in chains, they've seen their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, their loved ones killed, crucified, maimed, tortured, raped, and imprisoned. So you know what God did? He sent shepherds, pastors, to his people in the exile. Words of comfort. And they came at the hands of the prophets, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Daniel. The young Daniel, 605, began writing around, 15, 16 years old. The aged Habakkuk, 605, was writing. And then Ezekiel. All of which were given to God's people to comfort them in their duress. To open their eyes to the reality that where they were and what God was doing with them was bigger than they would have ever dreamt. Do you remember how Habakkuk says, man, if you I'm doing something in your generation that if you knew it right now, your ears would burn. God was working. Where they were was not an accident. Where they were was right where God wanted them. Well, the theme of Ezekiel, as we have seen, the organizing principle of the book, what we're looking at, revolves around the Exodus conquest narrative. So this is all review. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do you remember how we saw a couple weeks back? Ezekiel went to great lengths to follow, to pattern this prophecy after the flow and the teaching of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which all detail the exodus of God's people from Egypt and their time in the wilderness and then the conquest of the land in Joshua. So Ezekiel purposely patterns this book after that with the clear message that while God's people might have thought where they were was an accident, where they were was just chaos, they're living in bizarro land, world's been turned upside down, Ezekiel comes and says, brothers and sisters, I want you to think back upon your fathers and mothers of the faith during the wilderness, during the Exodus, the wilderness. Was it not God who brought them there? And was it not God who led them by the hand? And was it not God who brought them up to the promised land? And was it not God who fought for them while they kept silent? And they'd all be saying, yes. Well, brothers and sisters, that's where you are today. Where you are is exactly where God wants you to be. Every one of you. And being where God exactly wants you to be, knowing the future because of the past, knowing that God is going to bring us to the promised land, that means that where we are today is not the end. Our cancer, our struggles, our difficulties is not the last chapter. God has a glorious, magnificent chapter in front of us, and that chapter is bringing his people to, capital T-H-E, the promised land, which the promised land in the Old Testament was but a mere shadow of. The new heavens and the new earth. Now, the climax of Ezekiel's treatment is the section we're on now, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is his last vision. And sadly, it's because it's so common, we forget that this is the same language. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the same language. It's prefaced with the same language as Ezekiel 1. Remember Ezekiel 1. No one understands what that is except God. Who can preach through Ezekiel 1 with any kind of authority? And Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the exact same language. This is a vision. And you know what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is? It's a vision of the, get this, already, not yet, presence of God in the midst of his people. Listen to the preface, Ezekiel 37, 26. You can learn back there in your Bibles. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, God says. It will be, this is in a didactic section, so not a vision, straight speech. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now that's chapter 37. Chapter 40 through 48 is given right after 38 and 39. We already talked about that section, another vision on Gog and Magog and the nations and the world in which we live. And now God returns to exactly what he just promised, to explain a vision that is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. I will set my sanctuary amongst you forever. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a vision that revolves around the theme of the presence of God in our midst. God's people thought that God had forsaken them. Ezekiel comes and the high point of this prophecy says, God has not forsaken you, Christian. God is with you. His sanctuary has been set upon you. You now inhabit the sanctuary of God. It's a message to his people. Now last week we saw just broad strokes, and we're going to continue on broad strokes. On Ezekiel 40 through 48, we saw the first theme that I wanted to draw your attention to that clearly is a theme from this, and that is the fact that God is the Lord. As the Lord, he is the sovereign king who reigns supreme over this earth. In other words, where God's people were is exactly where this God wanted them to be. Struggles and all. Second encouragement, word of encouragement. God's plan for his exalted people is that they follow his plan. They're in exile. God's brought us there. The natural question is, what now, God? And God's plan for his exiled people is that they follow his plan. Notice with me Ezekiel 40, verse 3. Notice verse 3. So he brought me there and to the city. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. Now we know, think of the charts I've given you in the last week and the previous weeks, that right now Ezekiel's on the east side of a temple. East side door. And there he's met by an angelic figure with two tools in his hand. A line of flax and a measuring rod. Now, in the ancient world, those were the tools of carpentry. The line of flax would be akin to a tape measure, a large one. Ones that you can measure hundreds of feet. The measuring rod would be akin to a yardstick. So he meets him and says, come, let me give you a survey of this temple. But it's not, get this, brothers and sisters, as you read this, this survey, if you read from 40 to 42, the survey is not, come and be amazed at what God's made. The survey is, come to this room and let me measure this, and come to this room and let me measure that, and look how wide this is, and look how tall this is, and look at the distance that separates this from this. It goes on for three chapters. Notice with me five through nine. Let me give you a taste of three chapters. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate, which faced east, went up the steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width. And the other threshold was 1 rod in width. And the guard room was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. And there were 5 cubits between the guards room and the threshold. I mean, it goes on and on. I won't keep on going. You can just imagine Ezekiel's in this vision. And he's had other visions of God's glory and his greatness, but this vision's a little different because you can imagine, it doesn't say it, but you can just imagine, he brings him in, and Ezekiel is amazed, and he says, hold this piece of, you know, hold this end. And he goes out there with his tape measure. 1 rod. Actually, it wouldn't be a rod. 4 cubits. Okay. Hold this. Zip. 10 cubits. Zip. 1 rod wide. He does this for 3 chapters. Everywhere he goes, he's like Count Dracula. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Sesame Street, right? 1, 2, 3. Count Dracula. Everywhere he goes, he's counting everything. And Ezekiel is taking voracious notes, obviously, because he's supposed to declare and explain. The idea behind declaring the Hebrew, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is to explain it. Explain what he saw. It goes on like this, on and on and on and on. And the question we have to ask is, for 3 chapters, if you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. What is the obsession with measurements, God? I mean, why are you so obsessed with measurements in this vision? God answers that in this vision. Go with me to chapter 43, verse 10. After 3 chapters of measuring, he gives a reprieve and gives a little commentary. We looked at 1 through 7 last week on how this vision is proclaiming the sovereign authority of God. Notice with me now verse 10. And as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. All right, this is what's happened. God comes to Ezekiel and he measures everything. Now, this is a prophecy of God's presence in his people's lives and beyond. Okay, think of the metaphor of a flashlight. If I took a flashlight, a really strong one, and I lit it here, it would illumine everything here, but the further it went out, it would widen, and I'd see more and more in the distance. That's this vision. It illumines where they are. It tells them God is with them. But brothers and sisters, I'm taking a footnote here. Brothers and sisters, just to say God is with you Does that help you understand what all that means? Well, it gives you a little bit of comfort. But now if I sat down and talked about marriage and how God is your husband, Christ is our husband, or I talked about the new heavens and new earth, whatever, it would expand that idea about how God is with you. Well, it began here. Ezekiel 4 is the already, not yet, presence of God in his people's lives, where he's already present, but he's not present in a way that he will be as the end of this vision projects. So he comes here and he says, Ezekiel, I've measured everything. Everything I'm doing right now in your life is measured. Do you see it? Everything. Where your people are, where my people are, is not a mistake. Everything that has gone on in their life has been according to my measured plan. God does not leave one atom to chance. Everything is measured. You get the idea? 40 through 42. Implication, application. Now, brothers and sisters, where you are, you need to measure your life. You see, God's measured everything. Have you measured your life? God's measured your life. Have you? God has you right where he wants you. Have you woken up to the reality that God has you right where he wants you, and therefore you're to be living according to God's plan? He's measured it. That's the point of verse 10. Let them measure the plan. What plan? God's workings, his redemptive working of his plan in their life, and let them make sure they understand where they are is according to God's plan. Notice verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, hear that? If they begin to measure, and the only way they can measure is by God's word, if they can begin measuring their lives against my word, and the Spirit of God prompts them in such that they become ashamed of how they've lived and what they thought when they were in chains, leaving Israel, thinking, that's the last time I worship that wicked God, or that God doesn't exist. Whatever thoughts were in their mind, if they feel ashamed, listen to what it says. Make known to them the design of this house, its structure, its exits, its entrance, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws. Brothers, a footnote here. This passage was designed as pastoral care for God's people in the furnace of affliction. If you do, last week we saw different ways people look at Ezekiel 40, and some say this is just the future. I take issue with that, strong issue, because of verses like this. Man, if they're hurting, share with them this plan, this vision, because this vision is designed for my people at this moment in their lives to encourage them. The text goes on, verse 11 still. And write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. Now, people take this and say, they're supposed to build this temple. Family of God, as we've seen, there's not enough detail here to build this vision, the temple of this vision. I talked with Brother Ken this past week, and Ken did the study I challenged you with this past week. Look at the descriptions of the temple in Exodus and Numbers and how they were supposed to build it in Leviticus. Compare those passages with this, and you'll see a world of difference. This clearly was never intended to be built. There's just not enough specificity. This is not a prophecy of a temple that had to be built. This is a prophecy of what it looks like when God takes his abode up with his people. And so he says, man, listen to everything you hear. Submit to it, Christian. That's the idea. That they may observe all that I'm teaching you. That they may measure their life in conformity to this passage. Verse 12. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So this is again referring, brothers and sisters, to the temple that he saw and all the measurements and the call to measure their lives. And now we see in verse 12 the climax here, that to measure their lives according to the plan of the house. What's the plan of the house? It's what God gave here. In other words, they're to be bound by God's word. They're to be driven, their understanding is to be functioned molded and shaped and illumined not by what their neighbors say about God and not by what they think in their flesh about God, but by what God has said in His Word about their circumstances. Govern your life, measure your life, plan your life according to my word. My plan, says God. Do you see it? Three chapters of measurements. Why? To teach God's people, God makes no mistakes. He's measured your life. Have you? And are you measuring your life against God's word? That's the exhortation. I hope you see that. I hope you don't think, yeah, this is a vision. He's just drawing straws or grasping at straws. I'm not grasping here. The text is very clear. This is given to encourage my people that they might measure their lives according to the plan. Now, as I said, Ezekiel's pattern, all of this after the Exodus, and that's exactly the emphasis of the Exodus. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to it. Right before the conquest of the Promised Land, Moses explained why God left him in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. God's people are in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Why 40 years? Why so long? Why didn't, if God loved us, why didn't he just give us pleasant pastures? Why the difficult ones? Because God is tempering you and me. You know, if I'm wealthy, give me all the money I want, give me all the health I want, give me the best job in the world, give me everything fair, and come to me and say, as a Christian, do you want to serve God? I will. Would you give your life for him? I would. Would you pour your life out unto God on the altar of his service? I would. Here I am, send me God. It's so easy to say that. But let's now give this man cancer. Let's take away his wealth. Let's strike his body with a painful disease, like Job. And there we will discover whether or not that man really wants to serve God. Will you curse God and die? Or will you say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He fell to the ground and worshipped. Brothers and sisters, do you see? The wilderness is a very special place for God and his people. Remember Hosea 2. God brings us out there so that all there is there is you and I and God. Okay? The body of Christ struggling together in fellowship and God and our struggles. And we're forced to face the question, by what plan will you live? Will you live by God's word or will you live by human wisdom? Will you live by the desires of your flesh? Or will you live by the word of Almighty God? Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. So Moses is his last sermons, Deuteronomy. Moses is giving his last final words, about ready to send him on to take the promised land. And God's people are like, what do you say? Promised land? Battle? War? Trial? Difficulty? That's what awaits us in the promised land? Yes, but you're going to take it and God's going to lead you. But who's going to die? Whose kid's going to die? Whose husband's going to die? What wife will be left husbandless? So they come to Moses, and you can imagine, you're a prophet, tell us what's going to happen. Is Junior going to die here? Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses tells his people, the secret things regarding the future belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might observe the words of this law. Do you remember that? Brothers and sisters, that's the theme. That's one major theme we're seeing from Ezekiel here. God wants you and I to govern our lives according to the word of God. That is what is to be that which dictates what we think, what we say, how we function, what we desire in the wilderness when things aren't going our way. The word of God. Most of us are very good at letting our flesh dictate it because that's the world in which we live. We're an instantaneous, fulfill my needs, my desires world. Are we not? Instantaneous satisfaction. So we were raised to live in a world where we want it. We want it now. Just like the little girl in Charlie Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, right? I want it now, Daddy. Buy it for me, right? We're spoiled. Well, brothers and sisters, if you can't get it now, what's going to govern your thoughts? And you're not going to get it now. God's plan for you is the new heavens, new earth. God's plan for you is salvation in Christ. Ultimately, new heavens, new earth. Which means we're in the wilderness now. Ezekiel's saying, so what's going to govern it? It has to be my word, says Ezekiel. Brothers and sisters, it has to be God's word. That's exactly the exhortation that God gives to the current exiles. We never have returned from the exiles. 586 began the exile, and God's people remain in the exile to this day. And that's you and I as well. And what does God tell us in the exile? Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone. Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempts him with the immediate. I'll tell you what, man. I can put a Big Mac in your mouth right now. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You know, I keep hearing this, the things that people want when they're freed from a long internment. They typically go to McDonald's. You guys keep, you right? They get their Big Mac and they get their Coke. You know, God, Satan comes and says, I'll give you a Big Mac and a Coke right now, which means cancer's gone, life is easy, and you can sit back, relax with a Big Mac and a Coke, a happy meal. Right? What does Jesus say? You've missed it. Life is not about what you and I experience, what our pleasures, satisfying our lusts and our desires. Life is about serving God according to his word. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And brothers and sisters, it's more than just external conformity. Understand this. I'm going to skip 2 Peter. James 1:25. Listen to what James says. One who looks intently at the law of liberty and abides by it. That's the key phrase. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed in the wilderness? It's not the Big Mac. That's what we think. Right? Brothers and sisters, blessing in the wilderness is abiding by God's word. The blessed in the fiery furnace are those people who are there with the conviction, I am here according to the will of Almighty God, and this is why. They know the word of God, and the word of God is what's impelled them there. That's the key. The word of God is what's impelled them. God would have us in the wilderness to live by his word, abiding in his word. John 15, abide in me. James 1, abide in my word. How do you abide in God's word? It means that God's word must be that which transforms you from the inside out, which means you and I study the word of God with the view towards living in light of it, that with the view towards transforming our thought life, our motives, our desires. Okay? That's the idea. And you know what? We have the perspective now of 2,500 years. We can look back and look at this generation that received this message from Ezekiel and ask, what did they do with it? What did their kids do with it? And what resulted? And what was the result? And when we do that, this is what we see. The first generation that went into the exile responded beautifully. They all said, they began with a frown on their face and anger, saying, why has God forsaken us? And what did God answer? From Ezekiel and Jeremiah and it's Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra. What did he say? He said, I have not forsaken you, my people. You have forsaken me. And so they became people of God's word. People of the book, as it said. They became people who now clung to God's word. And God's word says it, that settles it. And you say the first generation, good for you. And that's exactly right, good for you. But what do their children, their children's children, and their children's children do? Well, God's children's children responded to this appeal, the passage we're looking at right now, by replacing one secret lucky charm with another. They replaced the lucky charm of the nation. As long as that nation stands, we shall never be moved. God is with us, right? The nation had become their lucky charm. Well, when God took away that lucky charm, they then made the word of God their lucky charm. Hey, we're obeying the external law of God's word. And that's exactly what they did. They went bonkers. They went too far. They not only obeyed the word of God, but they made laws to help God's people obey more of God's word. And that's known as the Mishnah. Pretty soon, 500 years later, the Mishnah, the words of the rabbis, which were given to help God's people obey God's word, which in the end became legalistic and a yoke around their neck, led to God's people simply saying, we can't be overtaken because we're obeying God. It was a lucky charm. They weren't transformed from the inside out. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You shall meditate on it, for then you will make your way. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in this law. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua 1:8. What was the key in the wilderness? It's taking the Word of God into our hearts and allowing the Word of God, first and foremost, to transform what's inside, our thought life, our motives, our desires, and then allowing those desires, those changed thought life, to impel us and drive us in our lives. That's what we're after. But you know what you're going to hear? You tell your kids, boy, you teach this, your kids will be apt to hear, obey God's Word. And that's it. And that's what their children did. And thus, when we get to Christ's day, these very same people who received such a great start, Christ says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside of it may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. They did exactly what you'd fear they would do, and that is they would simply adhere to the external standards of God's law. Parents, are you raising kids to be like that? Are you raising your grandkids? Are you helping your kids raise your grandkids so that they're impelled by the external constraints of the law? You know, I can't do that. Why? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's the law, and I'm sticking to it. Brothers and sisters, you've missed it if that's what you are. If that's where you are today, it's not the external law that constrains you. It's your heart's passion. Well, how do you get that? Transformed by the Word of God. Listen to Romans 6:17-18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You look at some and go, man, that guy is a slave of righteousness. If he genuinely is, he's become obedient from the heart to the Word of God. So brothers and sisters, don't miss it. Secondly, now that God's people recognize God brought them to the wilderness, now what? God's answer is, brothers and sisters, God's plan for his exiled people is that they follow his plan as revealed in the Word of God, and that following must begin from the inside out. Do you get it? That's where we are today. We're still in the wilderness. Our calling. Think of it again. The greatest blessing you'll ever have in the wilderness is the byproduct of abiding in the Word of God, James 1. Joshua 1:8. You'd have to be a fool, therefore, every day not to be in God's Word. You'd have to be crazy. In fact, if you see it aright, you'd look at someone not in God's Word and say, they're playing with fire. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people who's in the Word of God, but let us also be a people who strive to have the Word of God impel us and drive us. That's the idea behind being Spirit-driven. Be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:18. That's the idea behind being Word-filled. Let the Word of God richly fill you. The idea is it drives you in everything that you do. That, brothers and sisters, is what we're after in the wilderness. And if you and I miss this, one last note before we go on to the next point. If you and I miss this, we're just falling down to the same error our brothers and sisters missed, our fathers and mothers in the faith missed for all those years, all those centuries. The bottom line is, don't be a lazy listener. It's so easy in our day, especially today, with how many forms of the Word of God, how many sermons can you listen on weekly, how many podcasts, we got so much information coming in. And a lazy listener is someone who just sucks it all in and never asks the question, what difference does this passage have in my life today? In my marriage, my thoughts about my marriage, my parenting, my thoughts about my kids as a kid, my parent, my thoughts about my parent, my job, my school, my world, my relationships. What difference does this passage have in my life? And if you can't answer that, you've become a lazy listener. If you don't answer that, with every sermon you hear, every Bible study that you are in, every quiet time, you are risking becoming a lazy listener. Don't give in to that. Strive to apply the Word of God to the inner part of your being. Thirdly, the call of God's people, the call of redemption, is a call to worship. Go back to chapter 40, verse 2. Well, this last point, we'll close it up. 40, verse 2. Okay, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. Okay, stop there. He's in Israel, so it can't be in Mount Hermon because that was outside of the land of Israel. So the two highest mountains in Jerusalem are Mount Gerizim, 2,800 feet plus change above sea level, and Mount Ebal, 3,100 feet above sea level, rounded up. So it has to be one of these two. Now the significance, brothers, is you got to realize this. We're not Old Testament Jews, so we're not steeped in this stuff. So we hear that and we go, whatever. Not a whatever. Go Joshua 8, brothers and sisters. God's people go into to conquest the land, and Ai is a problem, and many people lose their lives because of disobedience. And so God then, they repent, and they go back in, and they conquer Ai. And what do they do? They put priests at the base of Mount Ebal and priests at the base of Mount Gerizim, and they have a renewal service of covenant fidelity to God. Once again, you see this theme that Ezekiel's constantly pointing us back to. God keeps covenant. God will keep this covenant. God hasn't broken his covenant. He's with you. He will lead you. So he brings them to this high mountain. Probably Mount Gerizim, because that would be the closest one to Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, which is 2,400 feet plus change above sea level. So he looks south and sees a city. This beautiful city from a distance. And then we pick it up in verse 5. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around. Wait a second, I thought it was a city. What you're going to find out, it's both. We'll talk about that at some point, maybe next week. But at this point, he realized it's not a city, it's a temple. Now, what's the difference between a city and a temple? A city is a place where you live and do business. A temple is a place where you worship. Okay? So he comes and he sees what appears to be a temple. Now, how did he know it was a temple? How does he know this, brothers and sisters? If you look at verse 5, what does it say? There was a wall on the outside of the temple. He wasn't told that. How does he know it's a temple? Well, the same way as you and I would know it's a temple, based on what he saw, what was its contents, its furnishings, and what he was described there. Well, brothers and sisters, if you read Ezekiel 40 through 47, 48 and 49 is the distribution of the land, 40 through 47, where it describes the measurements for three chapters, and then 43 through 47, all of the different things, the priesthood, and on the whole time he's describing what they're walking through. It's clearly a temple. With the priesthood and an altar and sacrifices and a place to sacrifice and raised platforms and a holy of holies and et cetera, et cetera. Clearly, this is a temple. Now, brothers and sisters, what's the purpose of a temple? It's worship. Purpose of business of a city is do business and live. Purpose of a temple, one purpose, to worship. So for eight chapters, we have this description that God's brought his people in, or that God is giving to his people, that this is a place of worship. My presence among you is a place of worship. Now, what's the significance, therefore, stressing this temple? As we said, this is not a literal temple. It could not be built. As we said, this is a prophecy given to encourage them in the presence and the future. We know Revelation 21, 22, specifically 21 and 22, gives quotes Ezekiel a ton, especially 40 through 48. In other words, you want to know the fulfillment of this temple? Read Revelation 21 and 22. So what's the significance of this temple? Well, brothers, if this is where God is, do you understand what you're supposed to do in the presence of God? It's not brain surgery. Worship. Worship. Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place will also be with them. Look at the very last verse of 48. Would you turn there with me in your Bibles? Ezekiel 48, 35 be. And the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there. When you see a Christian, or better yet, Ezekiel's telling his contemporaries, when you see a fellow Israelite, you need to start thinking, the Lord is there. See, God's people just got kicked out. They're thinking God abandoned them. Ezekiel comes and says, oh, are you ever, will you ever be surprised? God's doing something in our day that we wouldn't believe it if I just told you in it. So I'll give it to you in a vision. The Lord is there. Everywhere you see a Christian, everywhere you see a child of God, you're seeing the place where God dwells. If that's true, and God is the great I am, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Ezekiel 1, read it. Isaiah 6, read it. If that's true, then you and I live our lives on holy ground. Imagine doing the activities you did this past week that you would not want anyone to know in the Holy of Holies. I want you to think about that. What did you do this past week that if right now we talked about it, oh, you didn't know you're underneath a hidden camera? Right? Your heart would stop beating for one moment. Ah! I didn't want anyone to see that. You did that in the presence of Almighty God right before the mercy seat. That's the idea. Brothers and sisters, second main point, the call of God's people is a call of worship. God's dwelling is there. See, God right now is shining a flashlight and illuminating a plan which began far back in Genesis, but now is taking on a completely different view now that we've lost everything. God's presence in our lives does not mean worldly temporal success. It doesn't. Look at God's people in the exile. We're still in the exile. God's presence among his people must mean something bigger. And do you know what? If you follow the beam of the flashlight of Ezekiel 40 through the rest of Scripture into the New Testament ending in Revelation 20, 21, 22, do you know what you'll read? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this is the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what God ushers the people of God, the bride of Christ, into the new heavens and the new earth with this statement. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be among him. They shall wipe away all tears, you know the rest of the verse. Brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of that. This is where that, this ends there. And what is there? God dwelling amongst his glorified saints in a corporeal existence where there's no sin, no sadness, no sickness, no curse, worshiping God forever. And we've begun that journey today. That's the idea. The cult where you are therefore today is to live your lives as a, Romans 12:1, a living and holy sacrifice unto God. Isn't that beautiful? The call of salvation is a call to be a worshiper of God at all times and in all places. And thus we conclude two points real quickly. One, the essence of a saving relationship with Christ is that of worship. Isaiah 40 through 55, remember our study, is a prophecy given to the people of God in the exile. 56 through 66 is a prophecy given to the people of God when they return. Do you remember that? So 40 through 45, 55, anytime you're doing a quiet time and you're in 40 to 55, remember, everything written there is written to the people of God in exile, struggling, suffering, persecuted. This is what God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You need to realize, brothers and sisters, that where you are at this moment in your life, your imperfections, your strengths, your weaknesses, your besettings. Where you are right now is right where this God wants you, who's called you to glorify God. You've been saved, summoned, redeemed to glorify God. John 4:23, what did Christ say? An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What is evangelism? It is not saving people from hell. It is bringing true worshipers to God. What is discipleship? It is not stopping. It's not ceasing from sin. It's becoming a better worshiper of God. If you can understand that, it transforms all of those activities. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. You know the definition of a Christian for Paul. What's a Christian? A worshiper of God. That is what you and I are. And get this now, it's an identity. It's not what we do. Did you hear me? It's not what we are. It's not what we do. It's what we are. Hear that, please. Worship is not an activity you choose to participate in. Worship is what you are. It's your identity, which means the difference is this. You and I right now could go in a time machine back to the Old Testament times, and we could go in and we can offer an offering on the altar. We could do the work of a Levitical priest. But we're not Levitical priests. Now, we are priests in Christ, but don't think of that. Okay, so with the Old Testament, we could go do and perform a worship service in the Old Testament times if we were properly trained. Though we're not priests. Priests, on the other hand, were 24/7 days a week. You see what the difference is? Worship is an activity that a priest participates in, formal worship. But a priest, by definition, is a worshiper of God every moment of his life. So there's no days off. So the issue in your life, therefore, is not, will you worship God with your cancer? It's never the question as a Christian. The question is, what worship will you offer God in light of your cancer? Will it be the worship of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange smoke to the Lord because they didn't care to follow God's word? Or will it be a heart overflowing with gratitude because of who God is? What's worship? Worth-ship, which declares the worth of God. In order to declare the worth of God, you must understand who God is, who you are, and what he's done on your behalf. That's worship. And when you and I come to the point in our walks as we're growing, we realize who God is and who we are. Oh, I'm such a scum. I used to think I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm a horrible sinner. If you knew what I did this past week, brothers and sisters, right? That's every one of us here. Brothers and sisters, that's part of becoming a worshiper, realizing reality. And then coming to God and realizing that that God, who's so awesome, still loves you, will never cast you out, calls you by your name, sheepy, sheepy. Wow! I mean, it's amazing. It causes you to worship. It causes you to walk around with gratitude on your heart. Man, yeah, I'm struggling, but do you understand that God loves me? God has saved me. That's the message God's given his people beginning in exile. It began before that, but where they weren't really living in light of it. Second point, for the rest of eternity, because life is called to be worship, the rest of eternity, our relationship with God will be based on and revolve around the sacrificial death of Jesus. Lastly, would you look at 43? You're still there, I hope. Ezekiel 43:18. And he said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes of the altar on the day it is built." So he's telling him how to build the altar for this temple. Or how the altar at least would function. We don't know how to build it because there's nothing there. "To offer burnt offerings on it, to sprinkle blood on it, and you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering, and you shall take the sum of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bowl for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place on the house outside the sanctuary." Now, I know, brothers, right now, I don't care how much I preached on this. You just read this and thought that this is a literal description. All you all are doing that right now. Okay, so this altar. Okay. We've already said this could not be built. We've already seen this is a picture. When God takes an abode upon his people, he's giving a vision. Did you see that word in Isaiah 40? It's the same word used in Ezekiel 1. A vision of something that is hard to describe. This cannot be a literal altar. If it were, then as some say, it's a future altar in the millennial kingdom. If that's what it is, then you've got an altar and a sacrificial system after the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is a once for all work. Once for all sacrifice for the foundation of the earth. Every one of the people who say that this is a picture of a king of a temple in the millennial age where there's a renewal sacrifice, every one of them would respond with disgust at the notion that during this worship service, there was a literal altar and we re-crucified Jesus Christ every week. They'd be disgusted by that truth, by that claim, not truth, by that suggestion that the Catholic Church makes. Every one of them would say, that's disgusting. Christ's work was finished once for all, not to be repeated. Right? And yet they're going to go around and say, but we're going to start a whole nother sacrificial system after the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. A whole new one. This cannot be a literal altar. Well, then what is it? Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. Have you ever read or heard a study, if you've been here, you've heard the study, of Jesus Christ, or how does the tabernacle and temple portray Jesus Christ? You ever seen any books like that? For example, Poitras, the Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, goes to wonderful detail as to how you see Christ in all of the different facets of the Law of Moses. You ever seen those books? I've led a class on worship where we spend half the semester looking at the different altars or different parts of the temple and showing how, guys, this has New Testament correspondence here. It's beautiful. You see Christ in it all. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. What's the altar in any study of the temple? What's the altar a picture of? Don't need a brain surgeon here. What's the altar? We don't have any brain surgeons in this congregation. Engineers, doctors, but no brain surgeon. What's the altar, guys? Someone yell it out. It's Christ, isn't it? If Christ is the altar, if indeed we recognize this is a picture of a future reality, Revelation picks up on the same language and says this is the new heavens and the new earth, the bride of Christ, the whole bit. If this is the future, what's the altar? The altar has to be Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? On that altar, there's going to be priests. What are we in Christ? Priests. They're going to be priests who will be. And by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, the line of Zadok died in 586 BC. It was lost, says ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It was lost. There is no Zadokian priesthood anymore from 586 on. Now, there are some people who claim, oh no, they were there until the Maccabean revolt. But brothers and sisters, according to what I would call reputable scholars, it was gone. We don't have a Zadok priesthood. Who's the Zadokian priesthood? It has to be the people of God. It's a picture of the future described by Revelation. Christ is the altar. What are we then? Well, we're the burnt offerings. We're the sacrifice. He's also burnt offering and sacrifice and peace offerings. He's it all. But recognize, we are the ones who God's called to give our lives unto him. And if that's true, then you know what God tells us here? Our relationship with God will forever and always revolve around Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the altar. We talked about this a couple weeks back. I'm almost done. A couple weeks back. I'm not going to go and give you all the explanation. I spent time out there. You can listen to it if you want to read it. Jesus Christ is at the heart of our relationship with God today and in eternity future. Which means in eternity, we will spend eternity growing in our understanding of the significance of the death and life, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. We were adopted, Ephesians 1, verse 5, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. There's no, to my knowledge, there's no stopping point. That doesn't expire. That statement doesn't expire anytime. For the rest of eternity, it will be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God as you and I grow in our sanctification and glory. And what I mean by that is, not our sanctification, as we grow in our apprehension of the greatness of God and our apprehension of how miserable our sin really was, we will once again, we will do this for eternity, go, wow, and he still died for me. Wow. And as you and I grow in our apprehension of God's greatness and our apprehension of how sinful our sinful acts really were, those insignificant ones today that we think are nothing, in 2,000 billion years in eternity future, we'll go, wow. Why, Jesus? Why would you die for me? You're so incredible. I'm so wicked. And yet then, there would be no question that he'll cast us out. Today, of course, because of our sinfulness, we have those fears. Brothers and sisters, to the praise and the glory of God's grace, finally, Philippians 3:3. What's a Christian? Mark this down. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. What's the next phrase? You guys know it? Glory in Christ Jesus. Do you know what a Christian is? He's someone who glories in Christ. I hope that you're leaving this sermon today having felt like you've participated in glorying in Christ and what he's done for you and me. Brothers and sisters, we're going to do that the rest of eternity. Last words, Samuel Rutherford wrote, "The bride has not her garments. The bride eyes not her garments." She does before the wedding. But when the wedding starts, she eyes not her garments, but her bridegroom's face. I will not stare at glory, but on the King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That began Ezekiel 40. And it's our privilege to join our voice to the choir. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this day to gaze upon a passage which, Lord, broad strokes, certainly, but nevertheless, what incredible, powerful strokes are they to our hearts. Balms of Gilead. As, Lord, we see that in the exile, Lord, where you bring us in your providence, whether it be an exile of poverty, an exile of ignominy, an exile of embarrassment, an exile of loneliness, an exile, name it, Lord, cancer. Lord, you know the providence you have before us. Yet in those places and at those times, you've given us, your people, an incredible inheritance in the Word of God. That we need only look to the Word and see that you have never left us. Every Christian is my now a definition, by definition, one with whom God dwells. Emmanuel. God, I pray you give us the grace, according to your word, to unpack the implications of what this means in our lives. That we would labor to be diligent listeners of your word, striving to obey it from the heart. That we would be a people who would recognize that worship is not something we choose to do on a weekly basis, but that which we are, worshipers of the living God, and therefore never off the clock, never free to have that errant thought or to indulge in that well-deserved sin that sometimes we think we have. Father, give us the grace to be a people, holy and humble, who would follow you, our God, and make much of Jesus Christ today in our lives and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters.